This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. The closer we get to the cross here in the upper room, the closer we get to the subject of heaven. And our Lord takes us spiritually to heaven in the 17th chapter when he prays for us. He prays for those that will believe upon him. I was in that group. And I hope that you're in that group as well, those that will accept him by faith. John chapter 16, I really feel that every part of this discussion meets us where we are in the world today. Maybe if I were preaching this a couple years ago when the economy was great and everyone was fully employed and all of those niceties and comforts of life were filling our experience, maybe the trouble they're experiencing wouldn't mean very much to us. But now we see so many fires and problems and difficulties around us. We begin to understand that these are times of transitions. And I would tell you that one of the most dangerous times in our lives are those times of transition. Transition. When you know that this is the first step of a new journey, a new path. That there are things that are changing. The paradigm is changing. The norms are changing. And in those times of transition, and if you notice in your Bible, every time in Scripture you see a great transition coming, it always comes with a promise. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. He says in Malachi, one of the great transitions of Scripture, I, the Lord, change not, therefore you're not consumed. And this is a transitionary time for all of us. And may we keep our eyes upon the Lord. Will you stand, please, in reverence to the Word of God in John chapter 16, verse number 1. You probably remember when we came back inside after being inside outside for 8 weeks, I said that I was going to try to limit my preaching to 30 minutes. And I was editing the sermon from last Sunday and realized it was about 52 minutes long. So that's an encouragement to you before I begin this morning. John chapter 16 and verse number 1. Now, don't say you don't like long preaching, because some of you ladies can be on the phone for 2 or 3 hours, and it doesn't even bother you, okay? It's like the fella said to his wife, she's on the phone for an hour. What'd y'all talk about? And man, she just went on and on and on and on. They say a man can talk for an hour and sum it up in 5 minutes. And a woman can talk for 5 minutes and it takes her an hour to talk about it. And I'm not sure about all of that, but I've just ticked off all the ladies. And so God bless all of you. God bless all of you. John chapter 16 and verse number 1. These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. See, there it is. By the way, Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whomsoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believed not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I'll give you something to notice, and then the title of our message this morning. The scripture says in verse number 7, the Comforter. The Comforter. And then in verse 13, the Spirit of Truth. We're talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. As I come to this passage and search for the big idea, the heart and center of the teaching of this chapter, I wrote down the Spirit of the Needy. The Spirit of the Needy. Let's pray, may we? Our Lord, we love you and thank you for this day and the strength that you provide. We are needy. We're insufficient. We need a great touch from thee. So bless us to speak and to hear, to know and to do, to be all that you've saved us to be. And if, Lord, if there's someone here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, may the Holy Spirit convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Well, thank you for it. May this message long extend its influence past the final amen of this service. May the Word of God do something in our heart, our soul, that is eternal. Help us to approach these next few minutes as an opportunity to invest in eternity. Well, thank you and praise you for it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated together. We live in an independent age. A world where an expression of need is seen by many to be a sign of weakness. A recognition of one's need signifies that they are insufficient, underfunded, ill-equipped, powerless, uninformed, or poor. It reminds me of the cow that was living on the dairy farm and saw the tanker full of milk headed from the plant, vitamin D added, homogenized, and all of those fancy words on the milk jug, and he looked at his buddy and he said, kind of makes you feel insignificant, doesn't it? But the only way out of weakness is to become dependent upon God. I'm an independent Baptist, and I've often said that that is our Baptist problem, is that we are independent too often and not dependent upon God enough. I heard of the story of the business meeting where the pastor was expressing the dire need of the church. And after all of the solutions had been discussed and debunked, the pastor said, well, I guess we're just going to have to trust God now. And a dear old saint stood up in the back of the church and she said, my goodness, has it come to that? Well, it certainly has. In this passage, our Lord is dealing with the disciples' weakness, their inability, their lack of information and power. And that's okay, because it's in their weakness that Christ will bring them into His strength. I want to say that again. Their weakness will bring Him into His strength. Now, I want you to hold your place here quickly, and I want you to go to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There is a strength that makes us weak, and there is a weakness that makes us strong. There's a strength that makes us weak. There's a weakness that makes us strong. If we feel we are powerful in ourselves, we are weak. But if we are weak but strengthened in the power of the Lord, we're truly strong this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul defines this weakness, a physical weakness. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he begins to tell the story in 2 Corinthians 12 of how he has prayed in three particular seasons of prayer. I don't think they are, oh, by the way, prayers. Lord, it'd be nice if you would prayers. I think there are extended seasons of prayer and even fasting that God would remove this physical calamity, this physical ailment from the Apostle Paul. And God says no. God says no. What do you do when God says no? Well, you pout. I mean, what do you do when God says no? You give up. You quit on God. You decry everything that you once believed. No. When God says no, he has a better yes for you. And he says no to Paul's physical healing because he has a better yes for him. Notice the better yes. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, if you have the red letter edition, just read the red letters of our Lord. And he said unto me, will we say it together? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Perfect in weakness. Now, it's a good thing that Jesus brings his disciples into this moment of weakness, because their weakness would bring him in his strength upon them. They are going to be made perfect in weakness. And we forget how great Paul was, that it was Paul's weakness that brought God's strength into his experience. It's okay not to have the questions, the answers, so long as we go to God for the answers. It's okay to be sick as long as we go to God for our healing. It's okay not to know so long as we can have the information God has given to us. Are we ready this morning to be weak? Are we willing to become dependent? Are we willing to say, I can't? Are we willing to become vulnerable with God? The Spirit of the needy. I wonder this morning, how many problems do we currently have in our Christian lives that are byproducts of our inability to say to God, I don't know, I don't understand, and I don't have what it takes. Are we willing to admit our weakness? Notice, if you will, very carefully, this is just by way of introduction, notice the different types of weakness I detect in this story. First of all, we noticed emotional weakness. Emotional weakness. Will you look at verse 6? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. They were emotionally weak. They were anxious. That's the whole overruling theme of this passage. 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be ashamed. Notice the last verse of our chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. They were emotionally weak. Notice verse 20 again. At verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. They were emotionally weak. And then I can't help but notice they were physically weak. He says, notice, if you will, in verse number 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. I say to you, we're at that point again. We're at that point again where, in the name of religious philosophy, they would take another man's life and think that they have done God a favor. Notice verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. I was with you. I was thinking about this expression, how he's preparing them for his departure. And he says, there's many things I didn't tell you when I was with you because I was the leader. I was out front. Read the gospel records. It's not the disciples being castigated. It's not the disciples' lives who are immediately threatened. It's the Savior's. It's the shepherd. The shepherd puts his life on the line. He shields them from this trouble. It's like a child who finds refuge in the strength of their parent, the head of their household. And it's typically the parent that's leading out front, that's taking the bullets, that has the fiery shield to absorb the fiery darts of the wicked against the family. And Jesus is saying, there's going to be a day when I'm not going to be leading out front, and there's going to be some trouble to your physical well-being. And then he suggests here there is spiritual weakness. Spiritual weakness. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And again in verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Now, the implication of our Lord is that you don't know everything. You don't have all the answers. You've not yet figured it all out. These men are still struggling with the idea that Jesus is going to die, to be buried and rise again. They've still missed all of that. They're spiritually weak. They need his strength. And finally, I notice there is psychological weakness. It is a battle fought in their minds. Notice verse 16, "A little while and ye shall not see me." And again, "A little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said one of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and he shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." And said, therefore, they said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." And Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. In other words, they're not willing to ask the question because their minds are so discombobulated with this great transitional time. So let me make the thesis statement. Inherent in this text is the weakness of the disciples. How they're processing all of this information are becoming thought patterns in their Christian life, and those thought patterns will affect their emotions, which will eventually lead to physical and spiritual weakness. Now, I want you to notice what our Holy Spirit is called in verse number 7. Notice it. What's the title given to him? He's the Comforter. Now, this is so obvious that you'll be ashamed of me for even saying this. The Comforter. So if he is called a Comforter, doesn't it by implication mean that I will need comfort? If he's a Comforter, that means I will go through seasons in my life when I am weak and need the comfort of God. Amen. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Notice verse 13. Again, it's so simple, a caveman can understand it. It's so simple, but just notice carefully the title of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come." He's called what? The Spirit of truth. So by implication, doesn't this mean that if he is the Spirit of truth, there will be times in my life when I am uninformed or just dead wrong? I will be errant in my understanding. I will either be right in the facts and wrong in the conclusions, or wrong in the facts and wrong in the conclusions. There will be times when I need God, through the agency and person of the Holy Spirit, to teach me some things that I did not know about myself, some things about the world around me, some things about the Word, and some things about others. It means that I'm ignorant and I need to be taught. So by implication, he's addressing our weakness. It's okay to be weak, because in our weakness, we come to realize that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So if you feel weak today, you're on good getting ground, because that's where God will meet you. That's where he will meet you. And everything we will talk about in this text this morning, you can have, if you will but admit your weakness. Are you ready? Are you ready to be weak? Are you ready to be vulnerable? Are you ready to say to God, "I don't know," or "I don't understand"? May God help us. Let me just give this to you quickly. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, I have news for you. He's not just an aura or a presence or some being or a ghost. He is God. He's God. He's the third part of the Godhead, co-equal, co-existent with God the Father and God the Son. Not an energy, not a force, but He is a person. When we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we somehow get the idea that God sent some kind of holding influence upon us until God receives us to Himself. Now I want you to know, my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is God. He is God of very gods. So look, we're not just marketing in the ideas of some agent that God has sent, some buck private agent or soldier God has sent to take care of us. We're talking about the person of God Himself. Who is He? Romans 8:2 says He's the Spirit of life. Hebrews 10 verse 29 says He's the Spirit of grace. Revelation 19:10 says He's the Spirit of prophecy. John 14:17, He's the Spirit of truth. Romans 1:4, He's the Spirit of holiness. Ephesians 1:7, He's the Spirit of wisdom. Isaiah 28:6, He's the Spirit of judgment. Isaiah 4:4, He's the Spirit of fire or burning. 1 Peter 4:14, He's called the Spirit of glory. Do you need Him in your life? Now, I want you to know that the Christian life is so designed that you cannot live it effectively without the power and filling and unction of the Holy Spirit of God. If I said to you, what is your relationship with God? I don't know what your answer would be, but the answer ought to include your understanding and fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God on a daily basis. Do you know the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you know what it means to be led by God's Spirit, to be convicted by God's Spirit, to be led by God's Spirit, to be taught by God's Spirit, to be comforted by God's Spirit? If I said to you, there's a peace that passes all understanding, have you ever felt that? There's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you ever felt that? The Holy Spirit ought to be a living reality in our Christian lives, because Jesus said, it's to your best interest. It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit and He will be with you forever. He'll be with you forever. So if you need Him, there's three things He's going to give to you according to our passage. And I want you to notice them carefully. First of all, the Lord Jesus said He will reprove you. Notice again in verse number 8, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He, first of all, will reprove. That means to expose. He will turn the light on things in our lives. Now, I want to tell you, someone said when we admit our weakness, it's not news to those who know us the best. Isn't that true? But many times the Holy Spirit will reveal to us things that we did not even know were wrong in our lives. He'll turn the light on. The Holy Spirit is a light. The Word of God is called a light. When God turns the light on, He exposes us for what we truly are. He will expose and reveal to us our need of forgiveness. Notice in verse number 9, of sin, because they believe not on Me. So He says He'll convince us, He'll reprove us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So I have three questions for you. Okay, you ready for them? Number one, how would a man be convicted by doing things which come naturally? How would a man be convicted by doing things that come naturally? Now, we sometimes... My wife and I were talking the other day, and it just seems like our gag reflex is getting weaker and weaker by the moment. I mean, the things that happen in our world today, fewer things surprise us day by day. If you're with me, say amen. I mean, it's hard to surprise us anymore. Just hard to surprise us. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is telling us in His Word that we ought not be surprised that unsaved people do unsaved activities. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that wicked people do wicked things. It shouldn't surprise us that the world invents ways. They invent language. They invent methodology to break the law of God. Why should we be surprised when people do the things that are unnatural? But the question is, how would a man that's acting naturally be convicted of the fact that what he's naturally bent on doing is against God's law? I mean, unsaved people do wicked things, but Jesus said the Holy Spirit was sent into this world to reprove us of sin, to expose us to the idea that we are sinners. I don't know when in your life you came to the reality that you were a sinner. When you felt that gnawing in your heart that you had violated a law that was higher than the law of the land. And keep this in mind, the laws of the land fluctuate by the morality or immorality of the people. We live in a nation of laws, and may that continue to be so. But understand, laws reflect the people that make them. Can we say that together? Laws reflect the people that make them. So immoral people create immoral laws. So it could be right in this world, but wrong in the sight of God. It could be wrong in this world, but right in the sight of God. Because if the law reflects the character of the lawgiver, the law reflects the character of the lawgiver. Our God gave us a law. He is holy. He is unchargeable with wickedness. The lawgiver gave us a reflection of himself. And it may be right in this culture, but wrong with God. So how do we know what sin is? We can't judge it by what they pass in Washington. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin, to convince us of sin. So if we are brought into the knowledge of what a sin is, the Holy Spirit goes to number two. He is sent into this world to reprove of sin and of righteousness. Notice verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. The second question is this, where has your righteousness come from? Where did you get your righteousness? What kind of righteousness do you have? Righteousness is defined as the condition of being right or just. As I was thinking about this, I wrote this down. Seen in this light, could you in the high court of heaven claim moral innocency or righteousness? Let me read it again. Could you, in light of the Scripture, claim in the highest courts of heaven, in the holy courts of heaven, could you stand before a righteous, holy God and claim moral innocency and righteousness? Now I'm going to make a statement that's going to shock you. Guess what? I can. Are you going to fire me? I can. Because there's two types of righteousness. There's the righteousness which is of the law, and there's the righteousness which is by faith. There is the righteousness of works, and there is the righteousness of believing in the work of Jesus Christ. Will you go with me to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. I want to tell you this morning, I have been justified by Jesus Christ. I've been justified by Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? The word means to be declared legally righteous. To be declared legally righteous, it's a legal term. It is a punitive term. So when Paul uses the word justification, he wants to take you to a courtroom where you have been charged for being guilty. And indeed, I am a sinner. Let me make no mistake about it. I have always been a sinner. I will always be a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no perfect people in this room this morning. There's no perfect people in the world. The only perfect one to ever live is the man Christ Jesus. But there's two types of righteousness. There's the righteousness which is of the flesh, the righteousness of works. It's the righteousness of religion, and the righteousness of confessionals, the righteousness of penance, the righteousness of church membership, the righteousness of baptism, the righteousness of giving to the poor, the righteousness of equity and being a moral person, the righteousness which we stack up in our own merit, thinking that God will accept us based on who we are and what we've done. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I tried to do it that way. I tried to earn it that way. I was stacking up a merit base where I could say to God that I am worthy of salvation. Notice what he says of this righteousness in verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Notice carefully, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, this is my righteous record before I came to Christ. And in it, there was an ethnic taint to it. There was a moral taint to it. There was a spiritual taint to it. There was an ethical taint to it. But he said, I count it but dung. I count it but dung, excrement. Because I realized when I came to Christ, I could never earn salvation on my own. I could never do enough to... And let me ask you a question. If you think you can earn your way to heaven, give me the biblical formula for earning your own righteousness, because God's standard is absolute perfection. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who told you that? The Holy Spirit told you that. And Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended this kind of righteousness. It'll never earn salvation. But he said, when I came face to face with Jesus Christ, when I came face to face with He who loved me and gave Himself for me, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God declared Paul legally righteous. And here's what righteousness means. It means that when God looks at you, He sees the record of His own Son, Jesus. Can we all say amen? Man, when God looks at me, He sees the record of His own Son, Jesus. And in the record of Jesus, it's not that Jesus never sinned. It's not that He never made a mistake. It's not that He never said a dirty word or told an off-color joke. It's not that He never had an evil thought. It's that Jesus always did the things that pleased God. And Jesus Christ's record is on my wonderful account. I want to tell you, this volume can't be revised. It can't be edited. It can't be sugar-coated. It's nothing but refuse in the sight of God. But when I say I'm justified, could I stand before the court of heaven and say that I'm righteous with knees bowed and with tears in my eyes? I can say I accepted the record of God's Son Jesus. I took the perfect record of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and resurrected for my salvation. I am righteous because I've accepted the payment Jesus made for my sin. Hallelujah. Who told me that? Holy Spirit told me that. We just sang it this morning. Two wonders here that I confess. My worth, but my unworthiness. Now you got to think about that. You need to think about that. My worth? What am I worth? Well, you ever sold a car? Somebody said, what's it worth? Well, it's worth what someone's willing to pay for it. You know what my worth is and your worth is? You are worth the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ tasted death for you and for me. He went to an old rugged cross for you. Hallelujah. And my unworthiness. I want to tell you, everything I just said comes to the lips of someone who's absolutely unworthy of what Jesus did for me. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness, and notice this carefully, of judgment. Notice carefully in verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. The question is this, will God be inevitably vindicated? Will God be inevitably vindicated? He said, if He has dealt with the evil one, the prince of this world is judged. If God has dealt with the evil one, He will deal with all men. There are no unsolved crimes in heaven. You mark it down. There's no unsolved crimes in heaven. Moses said in the Old Testament, your sins will find you out. They may not find you out here, but I guarantee you one day there's a lawgiver and there is one who will punish those who disobeyed. And those that have rejected God's free gift of salvation will meet the payment for their sin. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I was reading the words of the turn of the century hymn, This Is My Father's World. Maltley Babcock wrote this hymn, and here's what he said. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. God will be inevitably vindicated. Number one, he comes to reprove us. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a teachable spirit? Do you have a teachable spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes knocking upon your heart door to reveal sin in your life, to speak to you of righteousness and righteous deeds and judgment to come, I will tell you this, that the greatest motivating factor in the heart of a Christian ought to be the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. And make no mistake about it, I as a believer, I'm not standing before the great white throne judgment, but I will be evaluated by God to give an account of myself to Him. He reproves us of judgment. Number one, He reproves us. Number two, the Scripture says He will guide us. He will guide us. Verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He will guide you. If you hold your place here and go back to chapter 14, I want you to notice what our Lord said to these men. I've tried to seek truth. Rather, I've sought to seek the truth giver most of my life. Not all of my life and with the intensity that I should have, but from a teenager, I was preaching and studying and memorizing Scripture, and I wish I were further along than I am. But I've tried to work at it. And I will tell you this, my experience, and I'm sure it's yours as well. The further I go with God, the longer I go with God, the more pathetically viewing I am of myself and where I ought to be. The more I know that I don't know about God. I'm amazed by how big God is. I'm amazed with how awesome God is. How many of you can agree with me and say a hearty amen? He's so deep and big and unsearchable and unknowable. How can I say I know God when there's so many things about Him we can't even know till we see Him face to face and we're made like Him? Have you ever come to Him and said, God, I am so under-impressed, underwhelmed with where I am and with where I could be? My pastor used to expose us when we'd say things like this. I wish I knew more about God. I wish I'd memorized more Scripture. And he'd say, you've memorized all the Scripture that you wanted to. You know as much about God as you desire to know. Because if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. He'll guide you. He says in verse 26 of chapter 14, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Think of John for a moment here. The Apostle John is hearing these words. He will show you things to come. He'll show you things to come. if you can find it quickly, we're using our Bibles this morning. Revelation chapter 1, if you look at it very quickly. Revelation chapter 1. John was the last of the apostles to die. We're told, church history tells us, we can't prove it infallibly with Scripture, but we're told that Peter was crucified. And Peter said, I don't want to die like my Lord. We're told historically Peter died being crucified upside down. But John survives. It adds a little perspective to the conversation that Jesus had with Peter and John in John chapter 21, when Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die, and Peter points to John and says, what about him? And Jesus says, if he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What is that your business? You just do what you're supposed to do. Well, he survives. He's invincible. We're told that he's boiled in hot oil. He doesn't die. So he's finally exiled to Patmos. He's a political prisoner of Rome. He's on a prisoner island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. John could have pouted and kicked the dirt and cursed God and given up on his faith. But on a Sunday morning, man, I just want to drop a word this morning. God just does some awesome things on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day. Notice chapter 1 at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. And what God gives him is what he promised in chapter 14, verse 26. He will show you things to come. What does John write in the Revelation? He tells us of things to come. Now, could John know them? Could John know them on his own? No, he couldn't know them. Let me ask you a question. Could Moses have known Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? I just want to point out that if there was a cosmic explosion called a Big Bang or God speaking the world into existence, I have news for you. Nobody was there to eyewitness the account. But God, who is the creator, the designer. Marie and I were listening to something the other day and somebody was talking about a particular part of the body. I can't remember exactly what they're talking about the design of it. Isn't that interesting? Something in the creation had a design, but they deny a designer. Somebody put this world into place. His name is God Almighty. He reveals to John things that he did not nor could not know. He guides us. He guides us. He reproves us. And finally, if you notice in our passage, he glorifies the Son. He glorifies Jesus. Notice back in our text, John 16 and verse 14, he shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. Verse 13, he says, he will not speak of himself. Let me be very pointed here. He will not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Will you watch this? The Holy Spirit is not drawing us to glorify and think only of him. He serves as a divine pointer to Jesus. Points us to Jesus. What did he say in verse 14? He shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. Now, I think we should pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And I'm not against us talking to the Holy Spirit. I think we ought to. I think we ought to speak to God. I think we ought to speak to our Lord. I think we ought to use the authority of the name of Jesus. I think we ought to speak personally to the Holy Spirit, because he is God and he is a person, a living reality in our lives. But I'd caution you against movements that speak only the Holy Spirit and say nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He points us to the Son. He points us to the Son. You know, There's a lot of talk about narcissism today. Have you noticed that? How many of you that have been around for a long time, did they talk about narcissism lots of years ago like they talk about it today? Mrs. O's shaking her head. Why is everybody talking about narcissism? What is that all about? I mean, is it just the cool word to use when somebody's arrogant? We want to identify. What's all the talk about narcissism today? Well, if you know the story of Narcissus, it says one day Narcissus went to quench his thirst at a pool of water. Have you heard this story before? And seeing his own image in the water, he fell in love with it. He would be a great follow on Snapchat, I just want to tell you. But each time he bent down to kiss the image of himself, it seemed to disappear. Narcissus grew thirstier and thirstier, but would not leave the pool for fear of losing sight of his own reflection. And in the Greek mythological story, in the end, Narcissus died of thirst. So how you know a narcissist is they see their reflection, their great glowing reflection in everything they do. So a narcissist will defend every action they take. They'll defend, they have the best family. If they own a business, they have the best business. If they have a car, they have the nicest car, the nicest house. They're always seeing their reflection in everything. And I couldn't help but think this. I think the reason we hear so much about narcissism today is because too many people, are you listening? Too many people are too occupied seeking to see their own reflection in everything that's involved in their lives rather than seeing the reflection of God in all that they say and do. Somebody would look at this church and maybe you say, because I founded it, that this is my life's work. Maybe you come to my house or see my family and you'd say about my kids, they're your spitting image. Now, don't say that to my wife, okay? Tell her that they all look like her. That'd be a real blessing. Can I be honest? I don't want my reflection to be seen in this church. I want it to be His image. Man, when you see my kids, I don't want you to just think about me. I want to see God's image in them. And when you look at my marriage, I don't want you, because it's faulty. My part, not hers. But I want you to see God's image. Maybe we talk so much about narcissism because we're all seeking to build our own kingdom rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to glorify the Son in us. Are you weak? Are you needy? Are you uninformed? Are you willing to admit your weakness? I would submit to you that you can't come into this dynamic, intimate relationship until you're willing to say to God, I can't. I'm not enough. I need you to be strong in me.